And we're going to read together now. We're going to read from Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33 through to chapter 6, verse 11. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what Daniel did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked round at them all, and they said to the man, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Thank you, Lauren. Good morning, everybody. It was in the early hours of a Tuesday morning, back in March 2003, when three trucks, driven by a group of armed men, pulled up outside the central bank in Baghdad, Iraq. And their purpose was to rob the bank. And the leader of this heist was President Saddam Hussein's son, who had been ordered by his father to take whatever he could, knowing that the next day American troops were entering into the country. So after a five-hour ordeal at the bank, the gang managed to steal $1 billion. And this is considered to be the greatest robbery of all time. But there is a danger that we may fall victim to a much greater heist. And that is the robbery of our joy in Jesus. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus came to bring us joy. All people have sinned, and that's because we have fallen short of God's standards and we've turned our backs on him. And sin enslaves us to Satan and to death. But over the last few weeks, we've been seeing in Luke that Jesus came to bring the forgiveness of sins to people who don't deserve it, people like you and me. And he is, therefore, the good news of great joy. And yet, that joy can so easily be robbed from us. That is the great threat before us in the text this morning. Jesus has been in the house of Levi, spending time eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, calling them to repentance. But the Pharisees, who were a religious group and their teachers of the law, thought that such people were unworthy of God's mercy, whereas they themselves were already right with God because of all the good works that they were doing. So instead of receiving Jesus with joy, the Pharisees reject him and complain to him three times in the text today. And their intent is to rob other people of their joy in Jesus. So let's have a look now at how they try to do that. Firstly, the Pharisees complain about food and drink. In chapter 5, verse 33, the Pharisees come again and accuse Jesus' disciples of eating and drinking. So they say this: John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. So really what they're asking is why? Why don't Jesus' disciples fast and pray? Now in the Old Testament, people fasted and they prayed for forgiveness to show that they were repenting. And repentance is like a coin with two sides. On the one side, it involves us turning from sin. To do this, we need to be conscious of our rebellion against God and to feel a sense of grief and sadness because of it. And fasting, which is the abstaining from food or drink for a period of time, was an outward sign of inner sorrow. So John the Baptist's disciples did this, and Christians still do this today. And this is a good thing. But food and drink are also good things. They are good gifts from God, who is not looking forward to their Sunday lunch today. And for Jesus, the dinner table presented a great opportunity to mingle, to chat, and to call sinners to repentance. But there's even more going on here. Jesus' disciples were eating and drinking as a sign of celebration. Think about the last time you went to a birthday party or a wedding. Did you not eat? I can remember only one time when I went to such an occasion and I didn't eat, and that was at Hannah and Bod's wedding. I couldn't eat, not because I was mourning or fasting, but because I knew that immediately after dinner, I had the best man's speech to deliver. So I was really, really anxious. I had no appetite. But after that speech was done, believe me, I was more than happy to dig into that hog roast dinner. So Jesus' disciples are feasting and celebrating. Why are they doing this? Well, repentance, remember, is like a two-sided coin. On the one side, we turn from sin, but on the other side, we are turning to God. This means that we don't remain in a state of guilt and sorrow. Instead, it means to have our sins forgiven and to be brought into an everlasting relationship with God. Now, this is the work of God by his goodness and grace, which Jesus came to the earth to do for us. So surely this is a great, great reason for joy and celebration. John's disciples were right to fast and pray because they were waiting and they were preparing for the Savior to come. And John would later say that once he recognized who Jesus was, the joy is mine and is now complete. But Jesus' disciples celebrated by eating and drinking because he had arrived. He had come. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them?" Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one the Old Testament prophets said would come to unite God to his church as a bridegroom unites to his wife. He is here. The wait is over. The bridegroom has arrived. The day of joy has dawned for all of God's people. And this is cause for great, great celebration. Because without him, there's no forgiveness of sins. And there's no way for us to turn to God. But now he has come. And he calls us to repentance. Which means that when we have faith in Jesus, he brings us to God forever. And the Bible closes with this amazing scene. It's a wedding to come, when Jesus will come again to the earth and his bride, the church, which are all those who have believed in his name, they will be joined to God forever, and there will be so much joy on that day. But we don't have to wait until that day to rejoice. The bridegroom has come, and he invites us now to be his guests, to have the honor of a close, loving relationship with him. The wedding has already started, and this is cause for deep, inexpressible joy. Are you joyful this morning? Nice to see some smiles. But it's shocking, isn't it, to see that the Pharisees are joyless. They're wanting to turn a joyful wedding scene into a funeral. Instead of celebration, they want crying. Instead of feasting, they want fasting. Now, the Pharisees are the real contradiction here. Although they were fasting and praying, they were doing these things for all the wrong reasons. They weren't interested in repentance. To them, repentance was something that the sinners needed. Instead, they fasted and prayed as a show to try and impress people. And they were so keen to do this that they made extra rules, or traditions we might call them, that went way, way, way beyond what was required. So, for example, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Did you know this is 100 times more than what was required? Because in the Old Testament, the law of Moses commanded God's people to fast just once a year on a special day called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would bring two goats. One would be sacrificed for the sin of the people, and the other would be set free into the wilderness as a sign that they were free from God's judgment. But the Day of Atonement was like a shadow that pointed forwards to Jesus, who is the reality. And Jesus would say later in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. He is the true sacrifice of atonement, which means that on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that we who trust in him go free. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are blind to who the law is pointing towards. They're more bothered about outer works such as prayer and fasting than true repentance from the heart. They care more about what's on the buffet table than about the bridegroom. Now, I want you to imagine that you receive a wedding invitation through the post, and you open it, you read it, and you see your best friend is getting married. So in your RSVP letter, you write this: "Thank you for your invitation, but unfortunately, I cannot come to your wedding because I don't like the dinner menu." Now, this would be a crazy and totally inappropriate thing to say, wouldn't it? Because surely the bride and groom are the most important thing. And Jesus is the bridegroom. He is more important than food and drink or fasting and prayer. He is more important than all of the guests. He is head and shoulders above them. He is the center of attention. He is the one the photographers are interested in. He is the reason for the celebration and joy. So just as it would be inappropriate to mourn at a wedding, it is inappropriate to remain sorrowful, knowing that Jesus, the bridegroom, has come. Now, there are times and situations in life when it is entirely appropriate to mourn. And verse 35 tells us that the disciples will mourn later when Jesus is taken away, put to death on a cross, and laid in a tomb. These events were necessary for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But after his resurrection, joy was restored. And that's how Luke's gospel finishes. The disciples are filled with great joy. And then on that day when he returns in glory, the joy of his people will be complete. So it's really important that we keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is primary. But as people, and even we as Christians, we have a tendency to relegate him down and make him secondary, and at the same time make other things primary. And we can do this in all kinds of ways. So, for example, we can come to church not primarily for Jesus, but because it's a tradition for us to come to church on a Sunday. Or another reason that we come primarily is because we like the music, we like to sing. Or maybe we come primarily because loads of great activities going on in the church during the week. Or because we like the refreshments, we like the food and drink downstairs. Or maybe we just need to catch up with somebody, that's why we're here this morning. Or maybe it's because, and this is the most popular reason actually why most Westerners come to church today, is that we come because we want to be better people. Now, the Pharisees are classic examples of people who swap the important for the less or non-important. To them, the bridegroom was secondary, and what was on the buffet table was primary. And as a result, their joy has been robbed. And Jesus gives us two parables or examples to demonstrate the point. So the first in verse 36 is about clothing. If we cut a piece of the new garment and stitch it to the old, then the new is totally ruined because we just cut a big hole in it. And the old is also ruined because the new patch doesn't match, doesn't look right. And then there is the example of the wineskins in verse 37. Wineskins were leather bags made from sheep or goat skin. And because a new wine ferments, if we were to put that into old wineskins, they wouldn't be able to cope with it and they would burst and be ruined. And consequently, the new wine would be poured all over the floor. That also would be ruined. It's important to be clear here that these parables are not teaching us that Jesus came to do away with the Old Testament and to replace it with the new, that the old is bad and the New Testament alone is good. This would be an error, because Jesus didn't come to destroy the Old Testament but to fulfill it. So I think the context here helps us to understand the meaning of these parables. Jesus is the promised bridegroom, who came to fulfill everything the Old Testament was pointing to by bringing forgiveness of sins and joy to sinners. He is like new garments or new wine. But the old garment and old wineskins are like the Pharisees' man-made traditions that suppress the true meaning of the Old Testament. And instead of bringing joy, they create heavy burdens that people have to carry. So essentially what Jesus brings is totally incompatible with what the Pharisees were bringing. Just as pieces of new garments are incompatible with the old, and as new wine is incompatible with old wineskins, and just as joy and forgiveness are incompatible with sorrow and burden, they are totally different. They are polar extremes, worlds apart, as far as the East is from the West. So which is better? Which is better? Is it the new that Jesus brings, or is it the old that the Pharisees bring? Well, the answer to us may seem obvious. It's the new that Jesus brings. But shockingly, what do the Pharisees say in verse 39? The old is better. That's shocking, isn't it? When I was a child, I was quite stubborn. I wouldn't like to try new food. So I don't know why, but I wouldn't eat cheese. Just wouldn't put cheese in my mouth at all. It wasn't until I was in my 30s that I thought I'd give cheese another go. And I found it to be a taste sensation. I really like cheese. But people can be like this, can't they? They just won't try new things, even though they're better. This is where the Pharisees are. They just will not try Jesus. And it's tragic, isn't it, that at this wedding scene where there ought to be great joy and celebration at the appearing of the bridegroom, many are content on a wedding without him. Joy has been robbed because Jesus, the bridegroom, has been replaced by human traditions, which in this case are to do with food and drink. So that's the first complaint. The second complaint of the Pharisees concerns rest. We read about this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Here Jesus and the disciples go through the cornfields and begin picking some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, making them smaller, before eating them. Now this is hardly a feast like in the last scene. This is more like a fast. And yet the Pharisees, who were not happy whatever Jesus does, whether he feasts or fasts, come to him with a question in verse 2. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? This time there's nothing implied. They put the question directly to Jesus and his disciples, and their frustration seems to be growing. And the issue is no longer primarily about what they are eating, but rather when they are eating. They believe that Jesus and his disciples are violating the Sabbath laws. Now, as with food and drink, the Sabbath was also a good gift given by God to man for him to enjoy. But the Pharisees have turned it upside down and made it into a burden by going over and beyond what the law of Moses said. And they did this by making many, many, many additional rules. So, for example, they had a list of 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath day. These things included sowing seeds. You couldn't sow seeds. You couldn't reap. You couldn't construct anything. You couldn't bake. You couldn't knead. You couldn't hunt. You couldn't untie. You couldn't even write more than one letter. Now, the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples plucking some ears of corn, and they say they are reaping or harvesting, and therefore breaking the law. But the law of Moses actually was not that restrictive, because although people were not to work, the law of Moses did allow for acts of mercy and necessity to be undertaken on the Sabbath. And why not? After all, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? In verses 3 and 4, he points the Pharisees to the Old Testament, back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where King David is fleeing for his life from Saul. And he entered into the house of God, and he and his men were dangerously hungry. So they ate consecrated bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. This could well have happened on a Sabbath. Jewish tradition suggests so. But the point that Jesus is making is that the law of Moses allowed for ceremonial laws, such as food laws, to give way for acts of mercy and necessity, even on the Sabbath. So that's what's happening here. And this is not too controversial, but what Jesus says next in verse 5 would certainly have made the Pharisees' ears prick up. He says this: "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Who is this Son of Man? Well, the title Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and it points to the one who receives the authority, glory, and sovereign power of God over all things. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus applies this title to himself. And it's by this authority, as a Son of Man, that he is also the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who made the Sabbath. He created it and gave it to man. He dictates what happens and what doesn't happen on the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. But the title Son of Man also points to humility. Jesus is God with all God's authority, and he became man. And he will, by his own authority, suffer and lay down his life for his people, that they may have their sins forgiven, so that they may enter into true, lasting Sabbath rest, which is Jesus himself. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath, much like with the Day of Atonement, was another pointer to Christ, who is the true fulfillment. He is our rest, and he is our true joy. And this really helps us to understand where David comes in. If the ceremonial rules of the law of Moses gave way to David's need, how much more should they give way to Jesus' need? Now, David was a suffering king, and he was fleeing for his life. But Christ, he was going in the opposite direction. He is the suffering king who is going to the cross to lay down his life for sinners. So his mission was more important than David's. His mission was the most important mission of all. So this was not a time for putting up more meaningless man-made regulations and obstacles in Jesus' way. The truth is that we all need Jesus' act of mercy on the cross. It is a necessity for us, and we do praise him for it. But the Pharisees are out to rob us again of our joy by their traditions, which in this case concern the Sabbath rest. And the third and final complaint of the Pharisees in this text concerns healing in chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. So far in Luke's Gospel, we have seen Jesus healing people from various forms of illness, even leprosy and paralysis. People were totally amazed at what they saw, and news about him spread. And in verse 6, Jesus is teaching at the synagogue on another Sabbath day, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. We're just going to think about this man's problem for a moment. His hand was shriveled, which means that it was diseased or it was paralyzed, so he could not use his hand. Who can tell me which of his hands was shriveled, his left or his right?
Right.
Thank you, Lauren. His right hand. How many of us are right-handed? Put your right hand up if you are right-handed. Well, that's most of us. 9 out of 10 people are right-handed, apparently. So there is a very good chance that this man lost use of his good hand. This meant very, very serious trouble for the man. Without use of his good hand, he couldn't work. And without work, he couldn't eat. And there was no job seeker's allowance back then. This man's life was in tatters. And to make things even worse, many would have considered him cursed by God, that this shriveled hand was the result of some sin. Now, we've already said in weeks gone by, haven't we, that although there is a general link between sickness and sin, because the world is messed up by sin, isn't it? We must be very careful in drawing direct links. And there's nothing in this text that suggests that this man was being punished by God for a specific reason. It's more to do with the nature of fallen humanity. And Jesus has compassion on fallen humanity, doesn't he? He comes to restore the man. He came to restore all of fallen humanity in his eternal kingdom. And as king of this kingdom, he commands the man 3 times in verses 8 and 10. He says, "Get up, stand in front of everyone, and stretch out your hands." 3 commands. And the man is obedient to King Jesus, and he does by faith as Jesus commands. And Jesus completely restores his hand. Now, can you imagine the joy that this man must have had? He could live again. He could go to work. He was no longer considered cursed. He could pick up his fork and feast. It's a moment of joy and of celebration. But yet again, the Pharisees are out to rob people of their joy. In verse 11, they are furious and were discussing what they might do to Jesus. The word discussing in Greek there is in the imperfect tense, which means it wasn't just one conversation they were having. This was something ongoing, happening all the time. But their opposition to Jesus has been growing throughout this text. In verse 7, Luke tells us that they were watching him closely, constantly, not to admire him as the bridegroom, but to look for a reason to accuse him and to condemn him to death as a Sabbath lawbreaker. And they want to see if he will heal, because they thought that this was work. But Jesus is the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath, and he knows what they are thinking. And so he asks them in verse 9, what is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good and save life, or to do evil and destroy life? Now, the answer may seem obvious again to us, but the Pharisees don't understand that by doing nothing and not allowing this man to be healed, they are actually doing evil and destroying life. They're more interested in their own traditions than the health and happiness of this poor, disabled, helpless man. And it is actually the Pharisees who are in violation of God's law. It's ironic, isn't it, that they are intent on doing evil and destroying life, because now they are plotting to kill the Son of Man. So Jesus' question really uncovers what is going on in their hearts. But it's great news, isn't it, that Jesus came to do good and to save life. He came to save the life of the man with the shriveled hand. And just before Jesus healed him, verse 10 says that Jesus looked around at them. Now, this is a moment of real tension in the room, because Jesus knows that if he heals the man with the shriveled hand in front of the Pharisees, he is signing his own death sentence. But that's what he lovingly chose to do. It would result in him being delivered into the hands of sinful men and having his own hands nailed to the cross, so that the man with the shriveled hand may be forgiven and restored. This is the day of atonement again. One will be punished and the other set free. And this man's healing was a sign of what Jesus does in each of our hearts when we trust in him. The Pharisees are not bothered about what happens, are only bothered about what happens on the outside, whether it be food or drink or things done on the Sabbath. But Jesus came to resolve our inner problem, which is our biggest need. Our hearts, which have been corrupted by sin, he came to forgive and to restore, that our hearts may be cleansed from sin and that they may sing for joy because of him. And this man's healing is also pointing forwards to the new creation, or heaven, where there will be total, complete restoration. There'll be no more tears, no more sickness, no more disease, no more paralysis, no more shriveled hands. And this future destination that Jesus has prepared for all of his followers is just yet another reason for us to be very joyful today. So with God's help, let's let nothing rob us of our heart's joy in Jesus. Let me finish with the Beatles. In 1964, John Lennon and Paul McCartney co-wrote a song about a man whose date did not show up. The first verse goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'll just read it. I don't want to spoil the party, so I'll go. I would hate my disappointment to show. There's nothing for me here, so I will disappear. If she turns up while I'm gone, please let me know. You can imagine the disappointment in this man. He's so disappointed that his date didn't show up that he can't celebrate and enjoy the party. If he stays at the party, he's just going to be a party pooper. But we have good news this morning, good news of great joy. Our date has shown up. He has come, as he promised. And he's more than just a date. He is the bridegroom. He is the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. He is everything the Old Testament tells us that he will be. He is everything we've been waiting for and more. He is just wonderful beyond words. So if you are not yet trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come and join the party. Come and join the party. Put your faith in him and rejoice and celebrate that your sins are forgiven. And if you are already trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, my advice to you is this. Don't be a party pooper. Don't be a party pooper like the Pharisees. Don't put man-made traditions in his place. Instead, keep looking at him, admiring him, loving him, following him, telling others about him, and rejoice in him. And once you've rejoiced, rejoice again. Amen.